Chapter 6. We begin a new section in 1 Timothy. This is the last chapter in this letter that the Lord inspired Paul to write to Timothy. And we're going to take a couple weeks in verses 6 to 10 because there's such value in these verses. I've entitled this passage, "We'll Be Content Till Jesus Comes." We've already seen the need to work till Jesus comes. And we saw the need for the past few weeks to fight false teachers till Jesus comes. And this week we begin a section in 1 Timothy 6 where we are called to be content till Jesus comes. In 1997, which has been many years ago, a man by the name of Billy Bob Harrell lived in Texas. That's a shocker. He worked at Home Depot in an attempt to support his wife and three kids. Billy Bob and his wife were not rich, but he worked to try to support his family at Home Depot. Then, in June of 1997, the unthinkable happened to Billy Bob Harrell. He won the $31 million Texas Lotto jackpot. And so Billy Bob quit his job and did what any Billy Bob or Bud would do. He took his family to Hawaii. He began to buy houses and cars for his family, and he even spent thousands of dollars that Thanksgiving feeding his entire town Thanksgiving dinner. However, Billy Bob's wealth came with a price tag in Billy Bob's life. Threats began to be made against Billy Bob if he didn't give them some money from friends and even family, threatening his life. Eventually, Billy Bob and his own wife couldn't agree on how to use the money, invest the money, and spend the money. So eventually they separated the next year in 1998. And then in November of 1999, less than 2 years after winning $31 million, Billy Bob Harrell took his own life. In the days leading up to his suicide, he spent some time with his financial advisor, and he told his financial advisor, quote, "Winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me." And Billy Bob Harrell is but one example. You can do a quick search on the internet. Hundreds of examples of lottery winners not finding unending joy, but finding unending misery. That's also a common theme among the wealthy in the world and throughout history. Here are some people who didn't win the lottery, but were wealthy. Henry Ford said this, "I was a much happier man when I was a simple mechanic." Andrew Carnegie said that his wealth took away all his smiles in life. William Vanderbilt said there was no pleasure in caring for his $200 million fortune in the late 1800s. And I know we would say, well, let's just give me a shot. I'll see if I can care for it or not. But ultimately, it should come as no shock to us that oftentimes wealthy people find misery in life. Let me show you a passage, or the men can show you a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon was the wealthiest man to ever live. And here's what Solomon said, if you'll show the next slide. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Solomon said, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Solomon picked a very interesting word in Ecclesiastes 5:10. The word for satisfied in Hebrew is sabah, and it means to be filled. In other words, the love of money will prevent a person from ever thinking they have enough of it. They will never be filled in their lives. Their bank account will never be full until they have every last dollar in the world. That is someone committing the sin of loving money. I'm going to run through a couple scriptures, actually a number of scriptures. You can write down the reference if you want to go back and look these up. But listen to scripture and its warnings about the love of money. Proverbs 28:22. "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." Proverbs 11:4. "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Psalm 52:7. Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. Psalm 62:10. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Psalm 49:6. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. And then you move to the New Testament. And these are some very familiar verses to us. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And then one more, Matthew 13:22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Those are just a small sample of scriptural references about the warnings of loving money. Scripture is replete with these kind of warnings about the love of money. But maybe the clearest word on the danger of loving money is in the passage we will look at this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So look with me at 1 Timothy 6, and I'm going to read from verse 6 down to verse 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's a clear instruction, warning everyone, but specifically believers, about the dangers of having a love of money. Right here in 1 Timothy 6, in a letter that Paul is writing to Timothy about ministry in the church, we find a summary, really, a biblical instruction on the danger of loving money. And what's the greatest danger of loving money? It leads directly to all sorts of sin. That is the love of money. To love money is to be led in the direction of loving sin. That's the simple truth about the world in which we live. To love money is eventually to love sin. Now, as we've been going through this letter, right, about the church, we're getting instruction about the church in 1 Timothy. A question would be, why does the Lord inspire Paul to write to Timothy about the love of money? I mean, why do we get this in 1 Timothy 6? I'll give you a couple quick thoughts. Number one, as a pastor, Timothy would be tempted to love money. Timothy would find that temptation in his own heart as a pastor. Remember, for the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about false teachers. And we've learned false teachers were noted because of their love of money. When you're looking at false teachers, they're tempted, they're pursuing either fame, fulfilling their own sexual lust, or greed. Right? These are the things that false teachers chased. In fact, look at the very end of verse 5 from last week. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, describing the false teacher, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Long story short, a sinful man will use just about any means to get rich. Think about it, right? The false teacher will pose as a godly person for the sole reason of getting more money. That's an incredible reality. They act like they love the Lord in order to get rich. And if you think that's one of the worst sins imaginable, you're right. It is. To pose as a godly person in order to get rich is high on the list of incredible sins that men commit. But no one's immune to that. Even Timothy, being called to lead a church. Timothy's watching these false teachers get rich. And we would be foolish to think that Timothy wouldn't be tempted in the same way. And so some of this instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is directed at Timothy's heart as a pastor. It's to call him to examine his motives, to call him away from having a love of money. Because guess what? That's a temptation of the true teacher too. It's a temptation of the true teacher too. So Timothy would need to guard his own heart. He would need to guard his own heart in this area. But in addition to that, instructing Timothy about the danger of loving money also allowed the Lord to instruct all believers about this as well. So this instruction comes down to us today as we look at 1 Timothy 6. And let me just tell you, to kind of make a long story short, the antidote to loving money comes down to one word. And we see it twice in the verses I just read to you. It comes down to one simple word, and that is contentment. The antidote to loving money is to find contentment. Simply put, Christians who are truly content protect their hearts from being led astray by the love of money. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the benefits of contentment. What are some benefits of being a contented believer? And you see the list in our outline, and these will guide us over the next 2 weeks. We'll get through points 1 and 2 this morning. And so let's look at 4 benefits of contentment. Or again, let's just start. And the first benefit of contentment we're going to see in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I entitle this, Contentment Brings Profit. Contentment brings profit. Look at verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now in verse 6, it's important for us to kind of define some words, right? We noted last week the term godliness. That's a word that you see in verse 5. You see it here again in verse 6. The Greek word for godliness is eusebia. And it means someone who is devoted to the Lord. Someone who is pursuing holiness. Someone who is devout. It can even mean the idea of someone who is God-fearing, right? Godly people are those who pursue things that please the Lord. That's who a godly person is. In other words, godliness should be the dominant trait of your life if you're a Christian, right? This defines you. You're trying to imitate the Lord in your life through your attitudes, through your actions. Now, as I said earlier, false teachers, they pose as imitators of God in order to get rich. That's why they pursue godliness. They see it as a vehicle to take them to greater riches, right? False teachers use godliness to get rich. And this gets back to our motivation this morning as Christians. What is our motivation for godliness? Why are we trying to live godly lives? I'll give you a couple wrong options to start with. Some people pursue godliness to feel superior to others. Some people pursue godliness in order to feel spiritually superior to others. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were experts at this. They love to approach and pursue godliness so that other people would think they're so special, right? They would think, wow, those men, they really know the Old Testament. They live very devoted lives to the Lord. They were godly people in order to gain the admiration of men. That's a wrong reason to pursue godliness. Other people pursue godliness in order to gain a position in the world or in the church. Some people like to say they're godly because it looks good on a job resume, right? I go to such and such a church. I have such and such a preacher. And they haven't darkened the doors of the church for 5 years. But it looks good, right? And so they want to appear godly for what it gains them in terms of positions in the world. But it also occurs in the church. Some people want to pursue godliness to get a role in the church, to be thought of well in the church, to pursue a position in the church. These people are pursuing godliness out of a love of power, out of a love of prestige. They're motivated by sinful pride. There's also another wrong reason to pursue godliness. Some people pursue godliness trying to gain heaven. Some people seek godliness as a way to get heaven. Think about the Mormon church. The Mormon church pursues a form of godliness, a form of morality, in order to be pleasing to the Lord, in order to get to heaven. The same would be true of the Muslim world. The same would be true of every false religion. All false religions are religions of good works, where people live by a certain standard in order to go to heaven. And so we see these. We see these wrong motivations for godliness. And people try to gain heaven through their own devotion to God. And so listen to me, church. We need to be careful. Why are you pursuing godliness this morning? Why are you seeking to live a life that pleases the Lord? Because there's a lot of wrong reasons to do it. There's a lot of wrong motivations. Again, just to recap, some try to pursue godliness to gain money, like the false teachers. Some pursue godliness in order to gain power. Some pursue godliness in order to gain heaven. So how do we view our pursuit of godliness this morning as believers? How do we guard our hearts as we seek to live moral lives? Good, guess what? It's good to be godly. We want to pursue godliness. But how do we guard our hearts in the process? Simple. You see it right here in 1 Timothy 6. Combine your pursuit of godliness with contentment. Combine your pursuit of godliness with contentment. The Greek word for contentment, autarkia. And the simple definition of contentment in the Greek is something that is sufficient. In other words, it is enough, right? Contented people have enough, so to speak. Contented people are in a state of satisfaction. Contentment is best described as someone who's not controlled by the environment around them, right? The environment doesn't determine their mood, doesn't determine their outlook. What happens to them is not a determining factor of their attitude and their actions and their thoughts and their words. Right? Contented people live free of the circumstances of life. They're content. They're satisfied. Contented people, I guess you could say, are consistent people. They don't ride the roller coaster of emotion. Right? We could say that contented people are unflappable, unmoved. They're content. And I think that's a pretty good description of contentment from a human perspective. But listen to me carefully so that you don't understand. Just because a person is unflappable or unmoved doesn't mean that they have the contentment of verse 6. Right? If you look at people in life, some people simply just don't care about things. Right? They're just not bothered by anything. It's part of their personality. It doesn't matter what happened. They don't care. They're just naturally calm people. And so we have to be very aware of where does a person's contentment come from? Well, let me take you to a passage. Here we go. It's kind of small, but if you want to write it down, you'll know this passage. But it comes from the book of Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 10. Now, as Paul writes the Philippian church, he has been supported by the Philippian church. They are a very generous church. Paul needed financial support, and the Philippian church gave to Paul, supporting Paul. And so as he finishes his letter to the Philippians, he wants to thank them for their support. He wants to make it clear that he's thankful for how they supported him financially. But above all, Paul wants the Philippian church to know that his ministry and the success of his ministry was not based upon what people gave him financially, but what God had done for him spiritually. It's a very important distinction. He loves the Philippians. They were generous. But Paul wants to be clear with them. Look, I'm grateful that y'all gave to me, but I want y'all to understand what has really been the success of my ministry. And so look at verse 10. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Right, Paul says, "Thank you, but I want you to understand the secret of my contentment. It's not the check that you wrote me. It's not the money that you sent me." Paul says the secret of my contentment is right there in verse 13. Paul's contentment was based on his satisfaction in Christ. That was the basis of Paul's contentment. The secret to contentment for you today and for your pastor today is for us to find our satisfaction in Christ alone. Verse 13, Paul says he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And man, how this world has turned this verse on its head. This is one of the most misapplied, misused verses in our generation, clearly. I see it written everywhere, right? I can't tell you how many times I've seen people misuse Philippians 4:13. Some athlete will score a touchdown. They'll shoot a three-pointer. They'll write it on their body, on their wristbands, Philippians 4:13, and they'll quote this verse after a game as if it was them and God who scored the touchdown, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Listen to me, church. This is not a verse about human achievement. This is not a verse about human achievement. That's not what Philippians 4:13 means. It's not a verse about human achievement. This is a verse of divine accomplishment on what God had done for Paul and what he does for all believers. God is the source of contentment in our lives, irregardless necessarily of what we accomplish on an athletic field or in life. Right? This is a picture of what the Lord had done in Paul's heart. Paul is simply noting that the success of his life and his ministry was a grace of God in his life in making him a contented person. That's what Philippians 4:13 teaches. Paul was made complete in Christ. Paul was made satisfied in Christ. Philippians 4:13 is not a verse about running fast or jumping high or getting a promotion at work. Philippians 4:13 is about God transforming the discontented human heart into a heart that is fully contented in Christ. It is a verse of what God has done and not what man has done. It is a grace of God, and that's what Paul is pointing out. Paul had done well in ministry, not because he was a really talented preacher. Paul had done well in ministry because God had shown grace in his life to give him a heart of contentment. God had accomplished that in Paul's life. Had the Philippians supported him financially? Yes. Was it a big help? Absolutely. But ultimately, Paul's success was not dependent on what people did for him, not what he did for himself, but what God had accomplished through him in a transforming work in Paul's heart. Paul's success in ministry, his endurance in ministry, his faithfulness in ministry was due to God granting him the gift of contentment in every circumstance in life. God was good to Paul. And that's the great gain, church. Right, to get back to 1 Timothy 6, that is the great gain when you pursue godliness with contentment. Simply put, when you live a godly life, and you are content with your lot in life, you are the most blessed person in the world. When you pursue godliness and you are content with what God sends your way, whether good or bad, you are the most blessed person in the world. That is the teaching of Scripture. And so you can, again, if you haven't left 1 Timothy, you can look back at 1 Timothy 6. Paul is simply reminding Timothy, don't pursue godliness for the wrong reasons. Don't pursue godliness seeking money. Don't pursue godliness seeking women. Don't pursue godliness seeking personal fame, Timothy. Pursue godliness with the right motivations. Pursue godliness for the right reasons, and God will grant you contentment as you go. God will grant you contentment as you go. And the end result of Paul's life, the end result of Timothy's life, the end result of your life, if you pursue godliness with contentment, is a life that will be incredibly pleasing to the Lord, regardless of your lot in life. Pursue godliness with contentment. And so I would say to you, in one sense this morning as your pastor, beg God for contentment. Beg Him to transform your heart into a heart that is content in whatever circumstance you are in life. But on the other hand, I also want to encourage you this. Seek contentment as well. So beg God for it. And what are you responsible to do? Seek out contentment in your life as well. And so what would I suggest to you this morning in terms of seeking contentment and finding contentment? Number one, and listen to me carefully. Contentment begins and is founded upon a biblical view of salvation. Contentment begins and is founded upon a biblical view of salvation. The good news that sinful man can be made right with a holy God through faith alone in Christ alone brings contentment. That simple truth will bring contentment to your life. Listen to me, Pine Grove. We've said it from the beginning here of ministry, and I'll repeat it today. You must embrace the concept of Christ alone is what brings salvation into your life. Long story short, anything that you add to Christ will destroy your contentment. Anything that you add to Christ in terms of your salvation will destroy your contentment. If Jesus' life and death and resurrection is not enough in your mind to completely save you, you will never be completely content. And so we start right there with contentment in the gospel, contentment in Christ. I have another verse from the book of Philippians, Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. If y'all will forward to that, I'm making get it. Oh, there we go. Went too far. Sorry, y'all. Whoa, went backwards. Philippians 3, 8, 9. You can look if you'd like or you can write it down. But here's a very clear verse on the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him." Listen, church. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Scripture is abundantly clear that heaven is only open to those who possess the righteousness of Christ. Peter's not at the gate with the key to heaven. The key to heaven is to possess the righteousness of God in Christ. And the righteousness of God that gets you to heaven is not attained by keeping the law. It's not attained by the work of your own hands. True salvation is found by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why that's a big problem for the Muslim world. That's why that's a big problem for the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's why that's a big problem for the Roman Catholic Church. Because all those people add to Christ. They may talk about Jesus. They have some really sweet things to say about Him. But in the end, all false religion either simply rejects Christ or adds to what He has already accomplished. And that is clearly heresy. It is something that is to be rejected by the church. Simply put, if you are here this morning and think that your godliness is your ticket to heaven, you'll never be content because you'll never feel like you've done enough. If you think that your godliness is your ticket to heaven, you'll never be content because you'll never think that you've done enough to get to heaven. And furthermore, your daily sin will wipe out any daily godliness that you think you achieve, right? Oh, I did something good. Oh, I just remembered I did something bad. And so if your satisfaction and your contentment is based upon what you can do to get to heaven, you'll never find it. Because guess what? You never do enough. And whatever you do accomplish will be wiped out by your sin. And so listen to me, Pine Grove. I think you know this. I think you affirm this. I think this is the gospel you preach to your neighbors. But contentment begins with a proper understanding that our salvation is complete in Christ. It is Christ alone by faith alone. That is the gospel of Scripture. And so for starters, believers are content because Christ is enough. He is enough. But secondly, how do you seek contentment? You start with a proper understanding of the gospel. Number two, contentment is also found in a biblical view of God's sovereignty. When Job lost everything in life, if you're not familiar with the story of Job, Satan goes to God and says, you know what, you ever consider Job? He's only righteous because you do a lot for him. And so God gave permission to Satan to do whatever he liked with Job short of taking his life. And Job lost everything. He lost everything but his wife. And when Job's friends showed up at Job after losing his children and his possessions and his fortune, all of Job's friends showed up. And they said, Job, what in the world did you do? And Job said, I did nothing. I've done nothing to deserve this. Now, Job's friends didn't believe him, right? But guess what? It was absolutely true. Unknown to Job was this conversation between Satan and the Lord in heaven. And so Job was testifying rightly. I didn't do anything to deserve my lot in life. Job's misfortune was a direct result of God's sovereignty. God simply allowed Satan to have his way and remove Job's prosperity. But many of us share the attitude of Job's friends, right? They showed up and said, hey, you had to do something, right? Bad things don't happen to people who don't do bad things, right? This is how the world works. And a lot of us maybe assume at times in our lives that having much or having less is the direct result of what we do. That's a common view of the world around us. But let me assure you, this is not what Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that our lot in life is a direct result of the sovereignty of God. The rich are rich because God decreed it. The poor are poor because God decreed it. And the middle are the middle because God decreed it. This is a true and absolute teaching in Scripture. Look at Proverbs. Uh-oh, we went way far. Proverbs. Oh, I don't think I put Proverbs up here. Just listen to Proverbs. Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and verse 9. A very clear verse. There we go. Thank y'all. Verse 8, keep deception and lies far from me. Here we go. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I will not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. If you are a believer in here this morning, your lot in life is meant to keep you dependent upon the Lord, but not to the point that you sin against him. That is why you have what you have. If you're a believer pursuing holiness, trying to live a life pleasing to the Lord, whatever comes your way is from the Lord to keep you dependent upon him, but not to the point where you have to go out and steal or sin in some other way. Right? This is God's will for your life. When your bank account is full, it is fine. When your bank account is empty, it is fine. When you go to the doctor and get a clean bill of health, it is fine. When you go to the doctor and get a horrible diagnosis, it is fine. Right? These are the patterns for people obeying the Lord, pursuing the Lord, living lives pleasing to the Lord. You get a promotion at work, it is good. You get a demotion at work, it is good. That's what Paul was saying to the Philippian church. When I had little, I was fine. When I had much, I was fine. And how could Paul say that? How could Paul say that? He knew something that we all need to know. And even if we know it, we need to be reminded of it daily. Paul knew, number one, that his salvation was secure in Christ. And Paul knew, number two, that his situation was under the sovereign hand of God. And that brought contentment in his life. My salvation is secure, and whatever situation I find myself in, it is from the Lord, as long as I'm living a life pleasing to him. And I'll just tell you, when you get to that place spiritually, you will find contentment in all things. And so that's the call in our lives as we seek contentment. Understand salvation and understand sovereignty and live in a way that's pursuing godliness. And what is the end game? What is the end result? Paul says right here in 1 Timothy 6, contentment with godliness is great gain. You know why it's great gain? Number one, we don't do good works to add to what Christ has already done. We don't do good works trying to hold on to what Christ has already done. We don't fret and worry over financial things. We don't fret and worry over medical diagnosis. We simply see all things as the work of the Lord in our lives for His glory and our good. And that's where contentment is found. In seeing a proper view of salvation and having a proper view of God's sovereignty. The benefit of contentment, you know what it is? None of y'all brought a bull or a goat to be sacrificed on the altar today, right? Because guess what? I ain't cleaning up nothing up here, and I sure ain't butchering it. But you know why you didn't? Because you know Christ's sacrifice was enough. You knew it was enough. You're not here at church this morning, hopefully, to gain favor with God. All the favor you need with God is found in Christ. We simply come to equip ourselves and to evangelize the world. And so we recognize this. We have to have a right view of this. And in a practical way, being content keeps us from worrying ourselves to death about any and every little thing in our life. We know that what God has given us, as long as we're obeying, pursuing godliness, living a life pleasing to Him, is for our good and His glory. And we find contentment there. So pursue godliness, Pine Grove. Pursue godliness with the sole purpose of being pleasing to God, and God will bless you with a contentment that passes all human understanding. Something bad will happen to you, and people will come to you and say, "What do you think?" You'll be like, "I'm good with it." It will pass all understanding because you will have your contentment in your salvation and in God's sovereignty. And I'll tell you what, you'll be rich in what really matters in this world. You'll be rich in what really matters in this world. Now, let's move to the second benefit of contentment. It's hot, I'm sweating, I got 5 minutes, but we can get through it. The second benefit of contentment, looking back at our outline, contentment brings profit. And number two, and this is where we'll end this morning in verse 7, contentment maintains perspective. Contentment maintains perspective. Look at verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. We live in a culture, church. I grew up in a culture that chases the American dream. That is the culture around us. We want a house with a picket fence, a two-car garage, not to hold our cars, but just to hold our stuff. We want a picket fence, a two-car garage, a week vacation at Disney, and a nice 401k when we retire. That's the American dream. And that's what people are working their hands to the bone to chase every single day. That's the pursuit of the vast majority of people around you in America. Yet guess what? They'll leave it all behind at death. They'll leave it all behind at death and it'll all rust away. It'll all be gone. This is what Scripture teaches. But the world chases that with all their might. They chase that with all their might. From a young age, we instill in our kids the need to get an education so that they can get a good job, so that they can buy a nice car, so that they can have a nice house and be able to retire when they're 62. This is what we teach our children. And there's nothing sinful. Please don't hear me wrong. There's nothing sinful about an education. There's nothing sinful about a nice car. Nothing sinful about a nice house. The issue is this. None of that stuff is eternal. None of that stuff is eternal. If anything, those things take your focus off eternity. They lead you in an exit ramp off the narrow way. Because we don't begin to focus on eternity, we begin to focus on the temporal. What we should teach our kids is this. Go to church, learn the gospel in order to get saved and pursue a life that pleases the Lord. That should be the American dream, but it's not. We teach them to pursue things that take them away from those priorities in their lives. And when we do that, here's what we teach them. We teach them that contentment is based on whether they have a nice car or not. We teach them that contentment is based on whether we go to Disney this year or not. We teach them that contentment is based on whether they have the latest iPhone or not. That's what we're teaching our kids when we teach them to pursue the American dream. And then we send them to schools that don't have a Christian worldview, and we surround them with other kids who always have more than they have, and they learn to be discontent with everything they have in life. That's what we teach them from a young age. And we call it the Great American Dream. Never enough new clothes, never enough new cars, never enough new video games, never enough things in their life to satisfy them. And then we wonder why teenage suicide rates skyrocket. We wonder why our 18-year-old goes off to college and never returns to the church. And we turn to our friends, we turn to our family, we turn to our pastor, and we wonder what we could have done different. And I would simply tell you, stop teaching your kids to pursue the American dream and start teaching them to pursue Christ. Teach them to pursue Christ. Teach them that the world owes them nothing. They don't deserve anything. They don't deserve anything that they see in the world. Teach them that they were born without anything and they will leave this world without anything. Teach them that. Don't teach them to get a big house and a big car and a nice vacation and a nice iPhone. Teach them that the world owes them nothing. They will leave with nothing. And so they better make sure they know the gospel. They better make sure they repent of their sins and put their faith alone in Christ, because in the end, that's all that's going to matter. In the end, that's all that's going to matter. And furthermore, I would tell you to set the example in your own life by stop pursuing the American dream yourself. Set the example. Repent of your arrogance in showing off all your new stuff and talking about all your possessions, and recognize that none of it will go in the hearse or the casket with you. And that your life and my life is nothing but a mere vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow, and all that matters in this life and all the days that the Lord has given us is to know Christ and to make sure He's known in the world. That should be the aim of our life. That should be the American dream, but it's not, and it never has been. In fact, we learned, don't talk about the good old days, because there ain't never been a good old day. In the American church, we scratch our heads and wonder why the American church is suffering. Why are churches closing? Why isn't anybody committed to Christ? We've lost our eternal perspective. And it begins with us, church. We've lost our eternal perspective. What does 1 Timothy 6 say? God brought you into this world naked, and He will take you out of this world naked, so you better be prepared to face Him and give an account of all you have done for Him and all the years that He has allowed you to live. That's what Scripture teaches. We've lost perspective, church. We've missed the boat, church. We have failed ourselves, we have failed our kids, and most importantly, we have failed the Lord. Because we lost perspective. We become a church that teaches our kids to keep up with the Joneses instead of following Christ. We become a church that teaches our kids, if you don't have all the latest and greatest, you aren't being blessed by God. Where did we get that lie? Christ didn't even have a place to lay His head. And yet we want our kids to have the nicest bed imaginable, right? So seek contentment, church. Seek it in your own life, and it'll overflow into the lives of the next generation. Teach your kids a proper gospel where everything is found in Christ alone, by faith in Him alone. Teach your kids that the stuff that you surround them with, rust and moth will destroy, and the only thing that will remain is the treasure laid up in heaven. Teach them that. Because true contentment will keep you balanced in life, and it will maintain a proper perspective in your life. Life is about seeking the glory of God in all things. And yes, please don't misunderstand me. You can glorify God in your work. You can glorify God in your cars, in your home. You can glorify God in your vacations. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Scripture's saying. The issue is, don't make those things the aim of your life. Don't make those things the aim of your life. Your kid hasn't arrived because they have the latest sports car. Your kid has arrived when they understand the gospel and they seek to please the Lord in all things. The same is true in our lives. I'll let Jesus have the last comment.
Matthew 16, verse 24 to 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." I will ask you, church, what will it profit you if you gain the American dream but forfeit your soul? What will it profit you if you teach your kids to go after the American dream but they profit their soul? Or they forfeit their soul? Contentment is of great profit in our lives because contentment maintains the right perspective in all of life as well. We'll pick up here next week. Let me give you two quick thoughts this morning. Oh, sorry, y'all. Number one, here's just some practical suggestions for you and your heart and your family's heart today. Number one, evaluate the motives of your life and family this morning. Simply put, ask yourself and your family, why do we do what we do? Why are we making the choices that we are making? Is Christ and His kingdom the driving motivation of our decision making? Is the church and our service to it the driving motivation of our decision making? Evaluate your life, your family's life. Number two, on a more personal level, evaluate the state of your contentment in Christ and in life. I'm going to say this in love, so please receive it in love, but I'm going to say it as a very clear warning. If you find yourself constantly lacking contentment, it could be a sign of unbelief. It could be a sign of unbelief. To be saved is to be content. To be saved is to be content. Now, that is not to say that there is an unending source of contentment in the life of a believer. Believers can struggle with discontentment. We understand that. But to know Christ, to know the gospel, to believe the gospel, is to know that whatever comes my way, Christ has my salvation secure, and the sovereignty of God is at work in my life to make me pleasing to Him. And so, if you find yourself constantly chasing something in life, it may be that you've never caught Christ. He should be the source of the pursuit in our life. Him and Him alone. Let's pray this morning.